Hey guys, Pastor Casey here. My family and I are away for a few weeks. First, we'll be fundraising and visiting donors, sharing about the wonderful ministry of Village Missions and our ministry here in Bangor, California. And then we'll be for a week of vacation. As we do during those times, I'll be sharing a few throwback sermons, specifically two from early in our sermon series through the Book of Romans. Hope you enjoy. God bless.
Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
So, good morning. I do ask that you bear with me this morning. My printer was not working, so I did not get to print out my sermon, so I'm going to be using my laptop as for my notes and for whatnot, so it's going to be a little bit of getting used to for me.
I just ad-lib.
That we don't want me to do. That is for sure. So, if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. That's where we'll be. If you do not own a Bible, as I plan on saying every week, we do have those on the back table that we would like to be our gift to you. And we are going to continue through Paul's letter to the Romans. And this morning, in his letter to the Romans, Paul really does, as we've seen these first two chapters, he dives right in. He doesn't mince any words. He gets straight into the deep theology. He gets right into the depths of depravity of the human heart, and with this with that, he also doesn't forget to include the spectacular, amazing, merciful grace of God and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now he's not only laying out his systematic theology in this letter, but the other thing that he's doing is he is pointing out errors in the theology of the Roman Church. He puts forth clarification on things where there's misunderstandings. And one of the misunderstandings that he has started addressing is the assumption of unearned or assumed favor with God over others based on who they were. In this case, the church in Rome was made up of a combination of Jews who recognized Jesus Christ as the Messiah and Gentiles who had no concept of who the one true God was, but came to believe in him through his son, Jesus Christ. Many of the Jews who were part of the early church, we see in some of Paul's other letters as well, they assumed superiority over the Gentiles. Even though they belonged to the same church and worshiped the same God, they had known him longer. They had had the scriptures longer. They were God's chosen people. And through that, again, we see Paul addressing that in his letters. He continually talks of God's adoption of the Gentiles into God's family. He talks about the mystery of the gospel, which is the mystery of how the Gentiles could be saved. The mystery is Jesus Christ. It's no longer a mystery. And he talks about how we are all one family together in Christ. And as he said in the verse that we finished with last week, God shows no partiality. Paul was trying to make that point here that we are all equal in God's eyes, as in we are all equally undeserving of the grace of God and the mercy of salvation, and instead that we are all deserving of God's wrath poured out on us due to sin. It is God's mercy and grace that passes that over us. So we're going to go ahead and jump into the text this morning. We'll be covering a lot of ground going through the rest of Romans chapter 2. We'll start with verse 12. We'll break it into chunks. So we'll start reading verses 12 through 16, and then we'll look at that, and then we'll keep going from there. So Paul writes, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while our conscience also bears witness. Their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So Paul here is talking about the perceived benefit of having the law of God. The idea being that the idea in the church was that we are better than them because we know the law, and therefore we honor God. They don't have the law and therefore cannot honor God. And Paul, that's true in some senses. That's very true in some senses. But Paul here counteracts that thought, and he tells the Romans that sin is sin, whether you have the law or don't have the law, whether you know it is sin or you don't know it's sin. Unbelievers' sin is not better or worse than believers' sin. All sin is sin. We all stand equal before God. And Paul says that it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous. It's easy to be inside the church, and it's easy to be insular when we're inside the church. It's easy to be in here and to think about them out there, right? It's easy to think about the lost and the unsaved and to look at them and to say that we have the moral upper hand because we are inside the church. And Paul says in verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. To hear and know the law, but not do it, is wrong and does us no good. James parallels this in his first chapter of his letter. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. If we read our Bible every day, which we should, and we don't do the things it says, if we sit here every Sunday, we hear the teaching that comes from the Bible as we should, but don't apply it to our daily living. If we are hearers of the word, hearers of the law, hearers of the gospel, but not doers, then we are wasting our time and our energy. Worse yet, we may be deceiving ourselves and neglecting so great a salvation. And that does not give us any more blessing from God than those who have never heard the law, who have never heard the gospel. This is as I get into this, this is going to be another place where we need to make sure we know what words we're using and what those words mean in various contexts. We looked at the word judge, I think it was last week, and the same thing. Using it in different contexts, it's the same word, but we can equally say we're not supposed to judge and also say we are supposed to judge, and both be true, depending on how we use it. So definitions matter and context matter. And so when I use the word good in these next couple of moments, it's the same thing. Now, there are none good, no, not one. None of us is righteous. All of us have sinned. None of us can live up to the standard of holiness that God demands. That's the context when Jesus says that it is only the Father above who is good. In this context, good, to oversimplify, means to be good enough, to meet God's standard, to be without sin. In one context, that's what good means. And so we can all truthfully stand here and say that none of us are good. However, if we use good to mean generally moral, live a good life, the way we often use it in our conversations and our thoughts, then this world has a lot of good people in it. And as much as we don't like to admit it, there's many good people outside of the church, outside of Christianity as well. All the good people are not inside church. I was one of those good people. I was a good, generally moral, nice, stand-up guy doing what I thought was right before I came into church. There was no definition other than the biblical definition of good enough to meet God's standard of holiness. There was no definition of good that I did not meet. Paul says here, the law is written on our hearts. And in this, he hearkens back to what is said in the middle of chapter 1 about God and his attributes being made crystal clear through creation. He says that our conscience bears witness. Now, we also have to remember, if we have any sort of biblical literacy, that we know that our conscience will not only convict us and guide us, leading us to do some good, but it will also excuse us and convince us to do wrong, and convince us that we're actually doing good when we do wrong. Our conscience will lie to us. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things. It will make us think that when we are doing wrong, that we are doing right. And if it can't convince us of that, then it will help us to think that our wrong is justifiable and is less wrong than other people's wrongs. My Bible has a note. It says, Jiminy Cricket was not wrong, or is wrong. It is unwise to always let your conscience be your guide. When our conscience convicts us, it is generally a good guide. But if our conscience does not convict us, it may not be a sure guide at all. The only reliable God for consciences are Scripture and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, God has given us this conscience. And as Paul is pointing out here, this conscience can lead us to do good even when we don't recognize it. It can, and at times will lead us to do good, to follow the law that is written on our hearts, whether we've heard God's commands or not. This law that even those who don't know the law, who have never been in church, who have never heard the gospel, the law that is instinctually known to all, shows that we have a universal code of ethics. It shows that there is a, with a capital R, right, and there is a capital W, wrong. It shows that there is truth, absolute truth, in the world. My Bible goes on to note, people have an internal sense of right and wrong that judges behavior. But since the fall, though the law remains written on our hearts, our conscience does not function properly. Remember back in chapter 1, Paul writes, we know the truth, but we suppress it. We know the truth through both special and general revelation, and yet we try, especially when we lean on our own understanding instead of God's, when we try to let our conscience guide us instead of going back to God's word, it will sometimes lead us right, but more often lead us wrong. Special revelation goes only where God sends it, while general revelation goes everywhere. In general revelation, the law that is written on the hearts of man who is created in God's image and likeness, shows us that all people are able to do good works. We neither have a monopoly in the church on doing good, nor can we judge salvation or spiritual standing based solely on the moral character and good works of those around us. Good works are a small part, but they are a part of seeing the fruit that can tell us about a person's spiritual standing. But they are not the sole basis that we are to make that judgment. On the other side of that, those who do not know Christ, who do not know God's standards, cannot claim ignorance of the law as a defense when we stand before God. R.C. Sproul says, since God judges people in accordance with standards known to them, a defense based on ignorance of the Mosaic law is irrelevant and illegitimate. It is not the degree of revelation received, but response to the revelation itself, however received, that will prove critical on the day when God will judge. And we all will stand in judgment before God when it all comes down to it. Nothing will be hidden. We will all give an account for what we did with what we had. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We're not going to be able to escape that day. We can't hide anywhere that he's not going to find us. And Paul writes in Philippians 2:10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul clings to that right there. He grabs hold of that. He's writing this section that we've discussed before. There's a lot of darkness, there's a lot of bleakness in these first couple of chapters of Romans. But Paul keeps shining that light in that darkness, keeps grabbing hold of the gospel. His gospel, meaning the gospel of Jesus Christ that he has shared with countless towns, countless cities, the Roman church itself at this point. The gospel is his chief comfort right now, especially as he's going through laying this all out for the people in Rome. Charles Spurgeon writes about Paul in this passage. He says, he felt that he could not live in the midst of so depraved a people without holding the gospel with both hands and grasping it as his very own. We need to make sure that we are doing that same thing. We see the things going on in the world around us. We see the things going on in oftentimes our own families, our own households, our own communities, our own whatever it is, jobs, schools, everything. And we see all of this going on around us. And are we grasping the gospel with both hands? Are we clinging to that good news that Jesus Christ has given us? Is that what we have to anchor ourselves with? Because if we don't, if we don't anchor ourselves, we're going to be floating like that ship and not going anywhere. There we go. I made it work. Paul continually comes back to this, though. The gospel is the key. The gospel is what gets us through the darkness. Gospel is what allows us to confront and look at and to walk through the darkness. The gospel is what is the cure for our sin, whether we know the law or not. We won't follow it, and we will stand. We won't follow the law. Whether we know it or not, we won't follow it, and we will stand before God in judgment. With the gospel, we will be judged on Christ's righteousness instead of our own lack of righteousness. And that is what we need to grab hold of. Paul is now going to write out a powerful and convicting section of Scripture. I'm going to read Romans 2, verses 17 through 24. And he writes, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one who must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Wow. This letter, Paul's letter to the Roman church, and especially this section of the letter, if written today, we could replace Jews and Gentiles with churched and unchurched, and it'd fit perfectly. Now, I did not say saved and unsaved, but churched and unchurched. We see Paul challenging the assumptions of superiority with who he is writing this letter to, basically saying, if you call yourself a Christian, and what is a group of professed, as a group of professed Christians here, what are we supposed to do? Well, the list Paul gives the Jews in verse 18 through 20 could fit perfectly with us today. Know God's will. We have that right here. Know God's will. Approve what is excellent. The end of chapter 1, and talking about the depravity, not only those who do them, talking about the list of sins that Paul wrote out, but give approval to those who practice them. Instead of doing that, we are to approve what is excellent. We're to be instructed from the law, using the Bible as our source of knowledge. We are to be a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to those who are foolish. We've seen foolishness spoken a lot about, especially again in Paul's letters, of not knowing Christ, not knowing the gospel. We're to be instructor to the foolish, to show them the truth of God's word. A teacher of children. And we have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. This was a privilege of being born Jewish then. This is a privilege of being in the church today, that we have those things in front of us. Because of that privilege, we are going to see in a few moments, comes a lot of big responsibility as well. But because of that privilege, it can be easy to see ourselves in the church as superior to those outside the church. An example of this found in Luke 18, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Summarizing that story real quick, the Pharisee, they both go into the temple. The Pharisee had kept the law, had kept additional laws that they added on to that, and goes in there and prays that, basically prays, "Thank you, God, that I am not him." Essentially is what it is. Pharisee didn't see the tax collector as someone whom God would have mercy on. Didn't see the tax collector as someone who's living right. didn't see the tax collector as somebody worthy of God's grace. Tax collector goes in, simply prays, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner and I need your help. And Jesus says that it is the tax collector who is the one who went home justified. Now, we need to be real careful. We don't want to read too much into that story in some regards, because in a lot of ways, the Pharisee wasn't doing anything wrong. He was living a right moral life according to the law. He gave thanks to God. He knew that it was God's grace and mercy why he was living that way instead of being the tax collector. But the attitude of not looking on the tax collector as somebody worthy of God's mercy is where he went off track. We need to be real careful we don't do the same thing, dismissing and looking down on those outside the church. They are as much worthy as God's mercy and grace as each and every one of us individually are. Amen. And we see here in verses 21 through 24 that these are, as I said earlier, not just privileges, but responsibilities as well. We are to go be guides to the blind and light to those in darkness. We are to be good witnesses to those who are outside the church. We are to share the truth of salvation and sanctification with all who we encounter. But when we make assumptions, such as the assumption of having the law is being enough, being in and part of the church or serving in the church is enough to be justified and to be good enough. When we make those assumptions, what we do is we do not fulfill those responsibilities. When we do not fulfill those responsibilities, then we blaspheme the name of God among those who are outside the church, among those who do not currently believe. We violate Scripture by putting up barriers and stumbling blocks. And we make it so much easier for them to dismiss the gospel based on what they see in us, and they continue to suppress the truth that is known to all. We are called to be good witnesses. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ. And the more we yell at them, whether figuratively or literally, metaphorically or literally, the more we yell at them, we have the law, we have the Ten Commandments, we have the moral high ground. The more we do that, the more we give ourselves a rope to hang ourselves. When we do this, when we do the things that we preach and teach against, when we dismiss their right to come to God and to ask for forgiveness and salvation, when we say that we are better than them, we open ourselves up to be rightly dismissed and called hypocrites. James 2, 8 through 10, he writes, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Scripture reminds us time and time again, written in with various words and in a variety of ways, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each and every one of us here. Each and every one of them out there. This is not justifying the sin that we see outside the church. This is not justifying behavior. Behavior needs to change, but it changes by the Holy Spirit changing it. We finish up Romans chapter 2, reading verses 25 through 29. "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. This praise is not from man, but from God." So Paul here, he brings up circumcision. This is an example that would have been super well known to the audience he was writing to try to simplify it and help us understand. Basically, it's similar to our baptism today. It's an outward sign of being in covenant with God. To use the platitude, an outward sign of an inward faith, right? That's what baptism is. That's basically what circumcision was then. basically trusting, and what happened was that the Jews were basically trusting in their circumcision for their salvation. We've read about the Pharisees. We know that they put law on top of law on top of law, just like we often do inside the church. We put tradition on top of tradition on top of tradition, and that's the way it has to be done. Well, the circumcision for them was basically, this is proof that I'm saved because I got circumcised. And again, it's like trusting in the fact that you were baptized to know you're saved. The act in and of itself has no bearing on whether you are saved or not. It is when you put your trust in it that it can't save you. R.C. Sproul again says, Paul recognizes the privilege of Jewishness and of circumcision in particular, but physical circumcision is a symbol of sanctification and renewal of life. The reality, not the sign, is the vital thing and may be possessed irrespective of Jewishness. Now there is, for you and I today, there is a clear scriptural command. If God has brought you to faith in Christ, that you should be baptized. That is a clear command that God has given. If you don't, you will not lose your salvation. If you are baptized without being brought to faith, you will not be saved. Circumcision, as Paul is referencing it, is the same thing. The command given to Abraham and his descendants was to be circumcised as a sign that they were a member of the covenant people of God. The act itself is not what made them a part of that covenant. And so we see that this was something that they were putting their trust in that did not have the ability to save them. J. Vernon McGee gives one more illustration of what's being said here. He writes, if my wife loses her wedding ring, that does not mean that she becomes unmarried. Marriage is more than a wedding ring, although the ring may be a symbol of it. And so all that to say that the point Paul is making here and has been making and will continue to make is that it doesn't matter who you were born as. It doesn't matter what group you were a part of. It doesn't matter your race, blood, language, culture. None of them mean anything when it comes to being brought in as a part of God's people. What makes us a part of God's people is not acting morally. It is not being in the church. It is not, quote, believing in God, as James says, even the demons believe. But what makes us a part of God's people is surrendering our lives to the biblical Christ by being brought to faith in him by the Holy Spirit. It is repenting of our sins and being sanctified through our walk and growing relationship with him. In short, it is being changed and transformed by the Holy Spirit, being brought out of darkness into light of Jesus Christ. Remember that all fall short of God's glory. All have sinned. And in Christ, we become new creations, entering into the new covenant with God the Father. There is no difference in our righteousness with anyone else's. We have no more righteousness in God's eyes than the worst people you can think of. Anyone outside the church, anyone trying to legislate contrary beliefs and behavior to ours, anyone who is apathetic to Christ or serving a different God. Our righteousness is no different than theirs. But when we surrender our lives to Christ and then we stand in front of God that day when we will be judged, the Father does not see any longer our unrighteousness, but instead he sees Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness. That is the difference between being in and being out. That is the difference in being part of God's people and not. Not anything about us, not anything about our behavior, not anything about our knowledge, not anything about our righteousness. All Christ's righteousness. Paul finishes up the section we're looking at this morning. He emphasizes that these outward signs, the outward behavior, that the privileges that come with certain things, none of them achieve salvation for us. None of them makes us part of God's people. Doesn't mean they're bad things. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't be doing them. Doesn't mean any of that. But when we place our hope in salvation on them, when we assume that they are what make us a part of God's people, when we assume that we are better because we do certain things than others who don't, that is where the problem comes in, and that does not make us a part of God's people. Instead, it is the Spirit the softening of our heart that changes us from not part of his people to part of his people. And one last time, R.C. Sproul, the work of the Spirit issuing in a God-centered life, not the possessions of circumcision and the written code, is what makes one a member of God's covenant people. God shows no partiality. He chooses who to bring to faith, who to show mercy to, and it has nothing to do with us in any way. Not behavior, not nationality, not heritage, not anything. It is always and only based on him and his sovereign will. He chooses who are his people. And thank God Almighty if you are a part of this group, filled with his Spirit and drenched in his mercy. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you that although we have no righteousness of our own, that you have given us the Spirit, changed our hearts, and allowed us to be bathed and clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. We thank you that it is not by our deeds, by our worthiness, but through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are able to have your mercy poured out on us. We thank you for that. We pray that you help us to live according to your law, that you help us to do the things that you've told us to do, that you help us to share those things with others so that we are not barriers or stumbling blocks, but that all whosoever shall believe may become a part of your people. Lord, help us to be a part of your mighty works that you are doing, and you will continue to do until we all stand before you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to CaseyHolenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened thus far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at CaseyHolenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.